Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 266th edition of SDG, Solo Day of Glory. And the title of today's message is The True Believer's Security of Salvation. And folks, we're going to look at an incredible message for the true believer that's found in Jude. We're going to focus on verse 4, but we're going to look at parts from the entire book of Jude. Very short message from Jude, but a very important one. And this is all provided the Lord's willing, okay? Because what's on my heart is to put this issue that's been upsetting so many faithful believers to bed once and for all. And that's the message that's coming from some people, even one man that I used to minister with here on Blog Talk Radio, that you can lose your salvation if you're a true believer and you sin. Bluntly, that's a lie from the pits of hell, folks, because if we're kept by Jesus, don't you think we'd be secure? The truth is that as true believers, notice I'm using that term, true believers, we are preserved by Jesus Christ. Now, let's clarify what I mean by a true believer. Well, everybody knows John 3:16. I'm not even going to quote it. You know the one. You've seen it in football games. You've heard it since you were a little child. But very few people follow up and read verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him, that's Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth, condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's listen to it in the Amplified, because it kind of, like the Bible description says, it amplifies, it takes those words, and it kind of fills the meanings out. So listen to verse 18 in the Amplified. He who believes in him, that's Jesus, who clings to, trusts, relies on, is not judged. He who trusts in him never comes up for judgment. For him there is no rejection, no condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe, that means to cling to rely on, to trust in him, is judged already. He has already been convicted and has already received his sentence, because he has not believed in and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name. So there it is, folks, okay? That's what it means to truly believe, to be a true believer, to be truly saved. So the truth is that nothing can separate us as true believers from the love of God, and nothing we can do will make him love us any more or less. So we are in the Beloved, and that's a pretty good security blanket, amen? And the book of Jude is a security blanket for the truly saved. Now, I have a question for you. What do schools like Harvard, Yale, Columbia, William & Mary, Dartmouth, and Princeton all have in common? Do you know? Well, sure, some of them, most of them, are Ivy League colleges. But did you know that all of those that I just listed were founded for the preaching of the gospel and the training up of ministers? Yeah. In fact, Harvard's original motto from back in 1692 was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, which means truth for Christ and the church. And then later it was cut to plain Veritas, or truth. Isn't that interesting? And this quote's taken from Harvard's Rules of Precepts. It was written in 1646. Listen to this. This was their rules and precepts written when they were founded. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2:3. Folks, that was the precept and rule in Harvard when it was founded. Yet today they have transgender studies and all this other garbage that isn't laying the foundation. So what's changed? What's changed? The truth? No. This is a tragedy, folks. And I'm telling you, this same change is happening to many once great denominations and great churches. And in fact, there was an article out, I think it was in Charisma Magazine, it just came out online this week. Don't quote me on that, but I'll find it if anybody wants to read it. It basically says that most American Christians are functionally illiterate in the faith. They're bordering on heretical, and some are even apostate in their beliefs when they declare that they're a Christian. So there's an apostasy or a turning from the faith that's sweeping all over our land. And that's what the book of Jude was warning believers about. You know, that apostasy was foretold in these last days. I'm going to read the first four verses of his short letter. Okay? And here's how he starts. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all due diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the devil uses two ways to destroy the faith, quote unquote. And I said that because I want to explain what that means when Jude used that term a little bit later. But first, what Satan does is he attacks by persecution. Now, he noticed that didn't work really very well at all, because if you look at the early church and you read the Book of Martyrs written by Fox, or you listen to some of those old missionaries and what they used to say, they'd say the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, if you look at all that, what it's really saying is that persecution actually compels or impels a growth in the church rather than stopping the work of the church. So when the church and the faithful get persecuted, they actually get stronger and they develop a resolve. So the devil realizes that if he tries to stomp out this fire, all he's doing is scattering ashes and embers, and new fires are starting all over. So then what he did is he said, well, I'm going to get a little smarter with all this. I'm going to use infiltration. If I can't beat him from outside, then I'll beat him from within. And in verse 3, Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, Jude wanted to write another book that was similar to the Book of Romans. He said he wanted to write about our common salvation. He wanted to preach a gospel message. But then the Holy Spirit said, Jude, you can't do that. You can't write that. You can't preach that way. You're going to have to write that we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So the Holy Spirit intervened and said, Jude, got another plan for you, another mission. But why? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 4. He says, for certain men crept in unawares. So here's Jude, instructed by the Holy Spirit to talk about the apostates and how they got into the church. And how'd they get in, folks? They crept in unawares. In the side door without most even seeing. You know, they were destroying like termites from within, slowly, with even few men or women ever even noticing. Now, hear that term, faith. The faith means the revealed body of truth. In other words, the Bible. So the faith once delivered unto the saints has the same unique qualities back then as it does now, or should I say now as it did back then, because it's the Word of God. It's the revealed truth. It's preserved and pure, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There are no new elements to this truth. There are no new great discoveries. So what can we say about the faith once delivered unto the saints? Well, first of all, it's complete. The Bible says we're to earnestly contend for the faith delivered unto the saints. Literally, that means once for all delivered unto the saints, once for all. So God gave it. And God finished it, not now, with some scholars sitting around in committees doing the new NIV or doing the new this or the new that from some old manuscripts. No, it was finished back then when Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos in Acts 18, the more perfect way of God. So he's not going to add anything to it. Like Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So this is God's word, folks, and it's complete, preserved, and pure. So we didn't need any new revelations. That's what I'm trying to say. Yet today, we do have people adding to and taking away from the Holy Bible. You know, my former ministry partner on here said, I put Bible prophecy right up there with God's word. No, that's wrong. It's not. And then we've got the modern textual critics and their ancient manuscript analysis. You know, they'll find something on a garbage dump in Alexandria. And then they'll put it up there with the received text where there's 5,000 extant copies out there. And they'll find this one little shred and they'll say, look, this one's older, so it must be better. No, it was on the garbage dump thrown away because it was a mistake. You know, there are no additions, folks, and no corrections to the Bible. It is preserved and it is pure as received. Or as Jude said, is once delivered unto the saints. So like that old saying says, if it's new, it's not true. Now, God may give you or me some new insights into the truth. He may illumine the truth for us, but God's not going to give you or me or anybody else any new truth. Listen to what Jude said in verse 8. Here he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. So what's that mean? Well, here he's talking about people that dream up extra-biblical revelations. Not people sleeping in the church, no. So such people may even appear to be reverent or pious, and they may have blog talk shows, and they're telling you God told me this or God told me that. If it's new, it ain't true, folks. That's what it means. So, you know, these things are actually coming from Satan. And some may not even know that they're being used by Satan to stir the pot up, to upset the believer, you know? You know, the truth is that the Bible is signed, it's sealed, and it's delivered. It's the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's complete, and it's also correct. Now, if you're a dreamer or a visionary and you think you've got some new revelation from God, you're going to be wrong, folks, because it's all subjective, subject to your private interpretation. And what's Peter tell us? No scripture is subject to private interpretation. But the faith, the Holy Bible, is objective. It's never wrong. It's always right. Praise the Lord. Now, there's a big difference between being certain and being right. Did you know that you could be certain? It's still wrong. So I'm not judging these people that are out there giving these wrong messages and saying they're not certain. I'm just saying they're not right. That means that, you know, you could really truly believe what you think you're saying is true. You could be certain of it, but then you may not be right. You know, when I travel on business, a lot of times I'll go to a new city to visit a customer or to see a crucial vendor. In fact, I was down in Tampa once, and I had to go up to see a glass vendor a little north of Tampa. And I was so certain I was headed north. I thought I had the water of the Gulf on my left, and I thought I had the land on my right. But I was all backwards, okay? And I kept going in circles for a bit there. And you know what I did? I turned my GPS on, and then I started to look for the signs. And that's all I had to do. The point I'm trying to make here is that sometimes you can be dead certain that you're right when you're dead wrong. And that's the reason the Bible's here for us. That's the reason we have the faith. But not only is it correct, okay, and not only is it complete. Folks, this Bible is so amazing, okay, because it's like it's God-breathed. It's the actual Word of God. It really, truly is. So it's there for us, you know. Think about this. Peter the Apostle, who was one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw the Lord transfigured before him, and he heard God speak from heaven and say, you know, this is my beloved Son. You know, he was there. What did he have to say? In 2 Peter 1:19, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that? The Word of God. So he's saying the Bible's more sure than what I've seen, more sure than what I've heard. Okay? Because it's valid as I may be, folks. I was there, you know. I hung out with Jesus for 3 years. I was up there on the mount when he was transfigured. You have something amazing. You have the more sure word of God, okay? So, sure, it's complete, okay? It's correct, but it's also committed to you. So we're to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So it's right there in verse 3. It's been delivered or committed to you and me. Isn't that awesome? So that means we're to be stewards of the Bible. Yeah, I hear people saying all the time, I don't need to defend the Bible. It'll defend itself. Now, that sounds good. And in the past, folks, I've been guilty of doing the same thing. But Jude didn't say that. He said to contend for it. Contend for the faith. So stand up for the faith. Speak up for the Bible. You know, John Calvin said, even a dog barks when his master's attacked. So I'd be a coward if I heard the Word of God attacked and didn't stand up for the Bible. That's John Calvin, folks. Yet often we don't want to, you know, because, you know, we don't want to seem contentious or we don't want to start a controversy. So when somebody brings in some crazy translation or paraphrase and says, this is the Word of God, well, I go, I don't want to say anything. Yeah, sure, it has New Age words in it. Sure, you know, it's got all kinds of things that kind of make sin palatable. And some of these new translations do, like the Message, you know. They're like paving a way for embracing homosexuality in the church and saying it's okay. And embracing all kinds of New Age practices and saying it's okay. So if we don't stand up because we think we're going to sound contentious and we don't want to do anything distasteful, we're not contending earnestly for the faith. That Message Bible is not comparable. Is not on equal ground to the King James. It's not, folks. So we're seeing the faith of our fathers eroded. And I'm telling you, this apostasy is real. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of the end time, and he says the end time cannot come, the Antichrist cannot come, and all these cataclysmic events, cannot come until the apostasy comes first. And what is this, you know? Well, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, do you know these words, falling away, they come from the Greek word that we get our word apostasy from. Now, I know John, and when I was on the show, Tribulation Now, he's real big on saying this is the rapture. And I never spoke up or said much about it because, really, at the end of the day, that's not something that's really going to affect your salvation. But that's just not what the Bible says, folks. You know, because Paul told Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And then the Apostle Peter also warned the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So this apostasy, okay, it's, if you look at the whole context of how it was described, okay, to the Thessalonians by Paul, this apostasy is like this falling away. It's not the rapture, and it's the setting that the book of Jude was written upon. And so, in one sense, this book's very frightening. Yet Jude gives the true believer a security in the midst of this really trying, contentious time. And that's why this message is titled "The True Believer's Salvation: A Security." Verse 1 and the last two verses of this book, they deal with the security of the true believer. And that's the reason Jude did that, because this information contained within these three verses could make people literally doubt their salvation. You know, because it seems to talk about those who were once saved, but they lost it. But the truth is that they were never truly saved. So if they appeared to be saved, but they weren't truly saved, what was that all about? Well, they had a false salvation. They were not true believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 warns us about this, where Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Folks, I did entire messages on this, what it means to actually truly have a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. And you can look those up in the archives. So let's look at these verses that serve as our security blanket. Jude, this is the first one, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, there are three things that Jude says to us that kind of deals with the security of the true believer, those who are truly saved, true believers who have godly and not merely worldly sorrow. So let's look at them. Well, first of all, there's God's sovereign purpose, and that is that we're called. Yes, we were called. In verse 1, it's the last word, but actually when the Greek does that, it's used for emphasis to put the most important thing last. So it's God's sovereign purpose, folks, and that's the first reason for our salvation. Now, this word sovereign, it means literally the decree of a king, a ruler against whom there is no rising up. So God has a purpose, folks, and that purpose is seen in that God called you and me unto salvation. Now, this word here, okay, this word call, it's not like, oh, I'm going to call Joe on the phone and say, hi, Joe, come on over today. Let's have a steak on the grill. No, this word call is much more official. It's actually an official summons. The point is that our salvation began with God, not us. Otherwise, we could lose it. Remember, the Bible says he is able to finish what he began, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And what did he begin? He began our salvation. He is redeeming us. Not like John says, we're not redeeming ourselves. That's oxymoronic. A coupon cannot walk into a store and redeem itself. Somebody has to take that coupon, take it to the cashier, and redeem it. I can't redeem myself. You can't redeem yourself. God redeems us. Come on, John, stop saying that on the radio. So this is an official summons. And the point is that our salvation began with God, and it's not up to us. Remember, the Bible says that he's going to finish what he began. So God called you and me. And then over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we see that had he not called us, none of us would even be here. And we wouldn't be loving him, because he says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So think about this a little bit. This word calling, okay? It's very official. Okay, it's something official. And then listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called, there's that word again, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what's beautiful about the King James is these 57 men who translated this understood the doctrine of God. They understood theology very well. So when they translated words like called here over in Romans chapter 8, like we see back in Jude chapter 1, they did it because they were trying to weave these scriptures together. And when you go to these modern translations, even if they don't have the wrong manuscript in that particular verse, so they're following the received and not the old one off the garbage dump, they're mixing words up so you can't find these commonalities between the scriptures. So what's the point here? This is God's sovereign purpose. Our salvation is God's sovereign purpose. Now pay attention here, because I'm getting into some deep water. And this deep water here in this area, Romans chapter 8, and by the way, this is my favorite book of the Bible. If I can only take one book with me on a deserted island, it would be Romans. And if I can only take one chapter, it would be Romans chapter 8. But what Paul's getting into here in verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8 is what some teachers of the word call the golden chain of salvation. And I put it in the banner. You can see these steps. But there are five links in this chain, and they cannot be broken. First, God has foreknowledge. So the Bible says God has knowledge, foreknowledge, okay? He knows the future as well as the past and the present. So God knows these things that will transpire as though they've already happened. Remember, he's outside of the time-space continuum. He's sitting over it all. He's looking at it as this grand master plan. So he's the great, omniscient, almighty God. Praise the Lord. So foreknowledge, the first link in the chain. Secondly, he predestinates. Now, the Bible says when God foreknew that one whom he has set his affection upon shall come to him. In other words, he predestines that person to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom God foreknew, then he also predestines. So in other words, it's determined ahead of time that you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It was determined ahead of time that I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that we're not going to be conformed to anything else. We're set on this plan by God. So he had foreknowledge, he predestinates, then he calls. So God foreknew, he predestinates, and then he calls. He sends the gospel to the very person that he knows will hear it, so they can believe it, and so they can receive it. God calls that person. Isn't this awesome? So he has foreknowledge, he predestinates, he calls, and then he justifies. So the one that God calls, he justifies. That means to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So God made you in his sight absolutely and totally righteous, justified by the amazing dynamic grace of God. Somebody said, it's as if I had never sinned when I was justified. And amen to that, folks. So there's foreknowledge, predestination, a calling, a justification, and then ultimately God glorifies. So those who are justified, the Bible says he is glorified. Isn't this awesome? Notice it's not that he will glorify, but he has glorified, because God lives in eternity, and in eternity it's already done. Amen? So you see, in God's mind, we've already been glorified, even though we haven't seen the glorification yet. It's already done. It's a done deal. So how can you lose it? Now, you may be thinking, I don't understand all that. Well, I'm glad you don't, because I don't either. I'm just telling you what God's word says. That's simply what God's word says. Now, I'm not sure how it all works. I'm just telling you what the word says. In fact, I wouldn't put any confidence in a God that I could understand everything he said, because then he'd cease to be God. He'd be contained in my mind. So I'm glad there are some things in God's word that I simply don't understand with my little feeble mind. And what I do when I find these areas like this right here, what we just covered out of Romans chapter 8, I call them mysterion. So there are just certain things that we know, but we don't know how we know. We just know because the Spirit has a witness to it. So that which is settled in eternity, folks, cannot be undone in time. It can't. Amen? So once saved, always saved, or should I say once truly saved, always saved. Do you see what I'm talking about now? And a lot of times on the show when Johnny would get into this osis, you know, you can lose your salvation, I'd say, John, no, let's not say once saved, always saved. Let's say once truly saved, always saved. So if any of you are still listening to Tribulation Now and Johnny gets into this, can you pass this message on to him? Could somebody please... please, Lord, help Johnny understand this. If you have contacts, just send it to him, okay? Because there's a lot of people getting upset over this stuff. And I continue to get emails. Think about it, okay? That which has been decreed by heaven cannot be annulled by hell. So God's called you and me. And those that God calls will come. Now, you're thinking it's wonderful to be called. But maybe I'm not one of those ones called. So what do I do if he doesn't call me? Well, I've got good news for you folks. You want to come? If so, you may. Now, you may be scratching your head and say, what are you talking about? I thought you said he calls those whom he foreknew, those that he predestined. Are you saying predestination's not true? No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this gospel is called the good news, and there's a good reason it's called the good news. John chapter 6, verse 37, the first part. Listen to what it says. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now listen to the second part of that verse. And him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. So do you want to come? Well, so come, because he'll receive you. Whosoever thirsteth, come and drink from the waters, like it says in Revelations. Isn't this beautiful? Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Whosoever will may come. So anybody who wants to come, just get up and come, because Jesus will receive you. And that's the Bible truth. I didn't make this up either. So how's this free will predestination thing work? Again, mysterion. Just remember, God has a sovereign purpose. And that's the reason, folks, that I'm so secure in my salvation, because I didn't initiate it. God did. It all began with God. It's predestined that I'm going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he foreknew me, he predestined me, he called me, he justified me, and he's already glorified me in his sight. Wow. Folks, when you stop and think about that, when you realize that the problem is our sin and the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so simple. So all we got to do is repent and trust and then trust and obey. And that's the two-step to salvation that I always talk about. So our salvation did begin with us. It began with God. Remember, the Bible says that none seek him. There's no such thing as a seeker, folks. None. He sought us. He called us out. So that seeker is actually someone who's looking for the voice that called him. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say it all. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. And why? Because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So we didn't choose him. He chose us. He saved us. Praise Jesus. And then furthermore, folks, we have to understand that a committed life to Jesus Christ, although it's very admirable, and I hear so many people say that. Well, I'm committed to Jesus Christ. Well, a committed life to Jesus Christ is, and I believe that's what Johnny has, a committed life to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's admirable. But it's nothing compared to a surrendered life to Jesus Christ. And when I used to bring that up, John would say, you can't say that. That means they're going to take all accountability away. They're going to... Exactly. You put your hands up in the air and you say, forsaking all, I trust him. That's not a cop-out, folks. That's the last thing a free man does before he becomes a bondservant. Now, maybe someday I'd do a more detailed study on that. I've done some in the past. Folks, if that's something you think would be interesting, email me, and perhaps that's a message I can do. Okay? Now, another area, huge misunderstanding, is this concept of free will. Sure, we have free will, but when? When does free will begin? well, begins after we are saved from the penalty of our sins, when we're justified. Now, that's when free will begins, and it's all summed up in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And remember, Paul was writing this to believers. So this concept of freedom means that we are freed from the chain of sin, free to choose righteousness in Christ, but still capable of sinning. Now, before we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, what were we? We were slaves to sin. And quite honestly, what choice does a slave have? Come on. Slaves are told when they work, when they rest, when they eat, when they sleep, who to marry, where their children go. Slaves have no choice. So a slave to sin has no choice either. Now, when the chains of sin are cut off, then we're free to choose. Free to choose sin or free to choose righteousness? I like to say choose to sin and suffer or choose Christ and be blessed. Simple, isn't it? So number one, our salvation is rooted in God's sovereign purpose. And then there's this whole concept of God's special people. Again, from verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified. Now, let's look at that word sanctified for a minute. It actually means beloved. In fact, it's the same word that begins verse 3 as beloved. It's the same Greek word. Now, beloved says it all. It tells us something about the nature of God and his special people, those he called. Isn't this awesome? Think about it like this. You know, Jesus instructs us to love one another. And you know, that's really good. We're supposed to love one another. But then when we look at our spouse, we call our spouse our beloved. And so there's a difference between loving everyone and then loving your spouse. And that's the difference that Jesus has with his own, his beloved, also known as his bride. So let that concept sink in for a minute. We are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And who is the beloved? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And so we're accepted in him, and therefore when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Now this word beloved is in a term, it's a type of word in Greek that's called a perfect participle. Now, what's that mean, okay? Well, that's a finished action in the past that continues to have a result in the present. In other words, it's something that cannot be changed. It's fixed. It's settled in heaven, and because it was settled in the past in heaven, it affects us right now, but it can't be changed. So we're God's beloved. Folks, are you getting this? So if you truly repented of your sins and you're truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're a child of God. And that means there is nothing you could do to take God's love away from you, to make him love you any more, to make him love you any less, and there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. Isn't this a beautiful thought? Are you getting this? That's all there is, because now we're his beloved. He can't love you any more, and he can't love you any less. You see, we're valuable to him because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're valuable now. We're valuable because he loves us. He doesn't change us so he can love us. He loves us so he can change us. He just loves us, folks. We're his beloved. So how much does he love you? How much does he love me? Well, I love how Jesus put it in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Here Jesus is praying. You know, this is his high priestly prayer. And he says to the Father, in the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them, his beloved, okay, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Did you get that, folks? Let that sink in. Go back and read John 17, 22, and 23 to yourself. Just meditate upon it. We don't do enough of that anymore. Meditate upon that. And when it hits you, when your spirit connects with God's spirit on this truth, allow the Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth. It's going to blow your mind. So how does he love you and me as believers? He loves us as he loves Jesus. That's why John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, John wrote, "What manner of love?" because he was searching for the proper adjective to describe this incredible godly love. He could call it super love or fantastic love or colossal love, but none of those adjectives would have encompassed this love from God. None of them, folks, because it goes beyond all of that. Oh, what a love this is, you know. John couldn't find the earthly word to describe this heavenly love. So John just simply says, "Behold, what manner of love." And those words, manner of love, literally mean what kind of love from another place, you know, a foreign kind of love, you know, an unearthly kind of love, an otherworldly kind of love. Are you getting this now? A non-human kind of love. Behold, what manner of love. That's what he's saying, that we should be called sons of God. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And folks, these are all in the banner. Go back and meditate upon this stuff. Paul didn't leave anything out there, did he? He mentions 10 strong enemies. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and any other creature. Like, just to get it all in there, you know? The point is that if you're a true believer, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, and nothing you can do to make him love you more or less than he loves you right now. And folks, I'm telling you, that's a pretty good security blanket. So think about this. First, we look at God's sovereign purpose. And then we learned about being God's special people, the beloved. And then finally, let's look at God's strong power, okay? And dear Lord, I just pray that Johnny Baptist, also known as John Seitzinger, my former ministry partner here on Blog Talk Radio, who's wrongly teaching that a believer can lose his or her salvation, would humble himself and listen to this message. Dear Lord, give him ears to hear, please. So there's God's strong power on top of these other two points. We are preserved. How? In Jesus Christ. That's what Jude tells us in verse 1. So we're preserved. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ, he's doing the preserving. And I'm telling you, he's a strong power. He spoke all creation into existence. And when you stop and think about this, there's no safer place to be. No safer one to keep us. Now, this word here conveys the idea of being watched over by a mother. So where's the source of a child's security? In itself or in its mother? Well, we all know. In the mother. The mother protects the child. So if we're true believers, we're kept by Jesus. Now, do you think you're secure? That's why Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, listen to this, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we're in his hand. We don't keep our salvation. It's he that keeps us. And I used to say, well, you can jump out. But it says right there, no man is able to pluck them out. No man. No man. So we're preserved by Jesus. And to feel insecure is really to doubt him. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." So who delivers you? Who delivers me? The Lord. And who preserves us? The Lord. Listen to what else Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, Paul didn't know about Jesus. He knew Jesus. And I'm implying that Paul had a deep relationship with Jesus. And listen to how the Lord Jesus prayed for us to the Father in John 17, verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil." Wow. So did Jesus ever pray out of the will of God, the Father? Oh, no, of course not, folks. Did he ever pray a prayer that wasn't answered? No, of course not. Jesus said, "Father, I thank you that you always hear me." John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. And Jesus prayed, "Father, keep them And I'm telling you, folks, that prayer is answered. And listen to verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Did you hear that, folks? Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So who keeps you from falling? Falling? You? Me? No. Jesus. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. Listen to this. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So let's put these two truths together and see what we have. His fathomless love and his unlimited power. Put them together, folks, and do you see why, as a true believer, we're eternally secure? Now, we'd do anything we could, wouldn't we, to protect our children? And we're only human. Yet God, with this superhuman love, makes our love for our children fade by comparison, doesn't it? And that's the kind of love he has for you, folks. That's the kind of love he has for me. Plus, he has this tremendous power. He's able to keep you and me from falling. God is able. Now, you may be thinking, well, I know if I believe that doctrine, once saved, always saved, it's a license to sin. Is that what you're saying, Bro Ken? No! No! First of all, there isn't any doctrine. Okay? This isn't just any doctrine. This is Bible doctrine. Once saved, always saved. Look at it like this, folks. You know, if you believe that the Bible doctrine of once saved, always saved is allowing you to sin, then you know what? You ain't saved. And you better get your wonder fixed, because I'm telling you, what you need is a new wonder, because you're wanting the wrong things. You need to repent and trust, folks. You need to trust and obey. Remember, the problem is our sin, and the solution is Jesus. I said that a little bit ago, remember? So never forget this two-step to salvation. And if you still want to sin, you need to get born again. In the end, remember, the wage of sin is death. Listen to Jude as he describes himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And like I mentioned before, you know, when you put your hands up and you say forsaking all, that's the last thing you do as a free man before you become a bondservant. And this word that Jude used here for servant is the Greek word that is doulios, which means bondslave. It literally means we become bondslaves to Jesus Christ. Now, a bondslave, he has no personal possessions and no personal rights. You know, if his master wanted him to die, he'd die for his master. He's a man under an oath, and that's the way we need to be. And Jude was that kind of man. Jude believed in eternal security, and why? Why? Because he was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a rebel. Amen? So that's the kind of security that that makes you not want to sin, you know? And it's a great, great impulse to holiness. Amen? Just remember, the same God that saved you is the Lord that'll keep you. And all you have to do is surrender to him, live in him, abide by him. Just remember Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the highway to holiness, folks, and the life of supernatural miracles that'll glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as you work in him and he works in you to set the captives free. Now, I love you all, so go out this week, folks. Go out in faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints, and rest assured that you're truly saved and you're eternally secure. And I'll be back next week, provided the Lord's willing, with another message from his word, the Holy Bible, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And just remember, Jesus loves you. He does.